Let me add my welcome to Winston's. It's good to see everybody out today. Come here to worship our God, a just God and Savior. You can see the title of this message is What Does God Require? Now, I could go around the city anywhere this morning and ask this question, what does God require of you, of me? And wherever I went, I'd get the different answer of whatever congregation I was in. Hundreds of different answers, thousands maybe of different answers, who knows? But all we're interested in is exactly what our brother Bill said this morning. What does God say about what he requires? What does his word say about what he requires of you and of me? We're looking at Micah chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Just four little verses, but it's going to be a pretty packed little message here. Look at Micah 6 and verse 5 here first. Micah the prophet is reminding the people of Israel here. He says, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." In other words, this is Micah years ahead, looking back on a situation that happened to Israel hundreds of years before this. We're not going over all that situation. Of course, we'll have to cover a little bit of it because you'll need to know what he's talking about, the king of Moab and Balaam. God has a goal in calling Israel to remember here. You see it there in that last line? My people, listen up. Remember now that you, the people of Israel here, may know the righteousness of the Lord. The king of Moab and Balaam, they didn't ever know the righteousness of the Lord, but God's people know the righteousness of the Lord. And so that's what the bottom line is. It's in order that Israel, this nation, might know the righteousness of the Lord. And you see that capital L-O-R-D there? When you see that in the scriptures, it means Jehovah who saves, or Jehovah our Savior. So he's talking about the salvation of God through the righteousness of God. Balak is the king of Moab here, a country on the border of the Promised Land, just outside the Promised Land. Now, Balak, this king, saw what God did to Israel's enemies, and he feared for his nation's safety because Israel, up to this point, had just destroyed any nation they got in a battle with. They just annihilated them. So he saw that, and he was fearful. But those fears were really unfounded because God had already told Moses and Joshua, look, Moab, they're the descendants of Lot. You're not to enter into battle with them. You're not to do battle with them. So they didn't have anything to fear, but yet they feared anyway. Balaam, on the other hand, he was one who pretended to know God. He pretended that God was his ally. Now, some think that Balaam started out as a prophet of God and then turned to soothsaying, turned to divination, turned to a man for hire. In other words, he's got this gift and he'll hire out to the highest bidder. I'll intercede with God for you if you'll just give me such and such. And that's what Balak, this king of Moab, was trying to get him to do. He said, I'll give you wealth. I'll give you power. I'll give you whatever you want. All I want you to do is just go curse this nation for me. But Balaam is not someone we're to take an example from. Obviously, he's a man not to be followed. So this Moabite king here was trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. Now, this is a long story in itself, as I said. And if you're interested in reading about it, it's found in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. But listen to what Balak asked God concerning what he had to do to gain the favor of Israel's God. Look at Micah 6, verses 6 through 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what he's asking is, what do I need to do to get the favor of this God of yours, Balaam? this God of Israel? What do I need to do? What do I need to bring? I want him, I want to be in his favor. What do I need to do to get him to bless me and curse Israel? That's what he's asking. Then we have God's answer to Balak through Balaam here in verse 8, Micah 6 and verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Now God showed Balak and Balaam, these heathen men, they didn't know God in truth. He showed them what is good. Now, what did he show them? Well, I want you to look at God's instructions to Balaam the first time Balak's messengers came to him. You see, this king sent messengers over to Balaam. And he said, look, I want you to come over here to Moab and curse me, this people. Well, here's what God answered him the very first time these messengers came to Balaam. Here's what they said. Look at Numbers 22 and verse 12. God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, these messengers. Thou shalt not curse the people, for these people are blessed. God's message is a clear message here. There's no ambiguity here, no confusion. It's a clear message. What God has blessed cannot be cursed. Although God's message was clear, though, both Balaam and Balak continued to ignore it. Three different occasions, Balaam offered sacrifice on behalf of Balak, trying to get God to curse Israel. And the answer was always the same. What God has blessed cannot be cursed. God showed this pagan king and Balaam time and time again that you can't be both blessed of God and cursed of God. You can't be both. You got to be one or the other. And what God has blessed eternally in Christ, it cannot be cursed. It cannot be plucked out of God's hand. God can't turn his back on what he's blessed. Look at John 10, verses 27 through 30. These are Christ's words. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see, in eternity, God gave a people to Christ. God entrusted the complete salvation of this people into the hands of Christ. These are God's chosen people, and he entrusted Christ with their complete salvation. These people are eternally loved by God, they're eternally blessed by God, they're eternally justified by God, they're eternally certain for final glory. From the moment of their choosing, they can never perish. No possibility. Because their final glory in eternity became the responsibility of Christ. As their appointed surety, Christ became fully responsible for their complete salvation. This is a certainty that nothing, not even the greatest sin found in these people can alter, can take back. Nothing can alter this certainty. They're blessed and they cannot be cursed. What has God showed man concerning good? Now, he showed Balaam and Balak, these heathen king and prophet or whatever he was, he showed them that what God has blessed can't be cursed. What has God shown man concerning good? Well, whatever it is, it's never, never by the hand of man. Concerning fallen man, the scripture is just this clear. There's none righteous, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So if it's good, it's got to be by God himself. A young man came to Christ and he said, good master, what good thing must I do that I might have eternal life? And Christ said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And what he's telling that young man is, you don't believe I'm God, so why are you calling me good? God alone is good. Salvation is of the Lord, exclusively by the hand of the Lord. Moses asked God to show him his glory. Not his glory in creation or his glory in providence. Moses asked God to show him his greatest glory. He asked him to show him his glory in salvation. Listen to what God told Moses when he asked that question. Look at Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. this is Moses. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And then verse 19, and God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. You see that? He said, I'll make my goodness. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And he said, I'll make my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and we will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and we show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, this is the second time Moses went up on the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. He hewed out two new tablets and went up to meet God. And then look on in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. The Lord, that is capital L-O-R-D there again, Jehovah who saves, is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. He is a long-suffering God. He's abundant in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands, a multitude out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation of His choosing. He keeps mercy for them. He forgives that multitude's sins, all different kinds of sins. All three words that are used for sin, you see there, iniquity and transgression and sin. That takes in everything. He forgives this multitude's sins, all kinds of sins. But He does not forgive these sins at the expense of His justice. He can't do that. That's one thing God cannot do. See that phrase I underlined? That will by no means clear the guilty. Another translation of that is, although God forgives sin, although it, that sin He forgives, will by no means go unpunished. You see, He keeps mercy for thousands, and He forgives their iniquity, but He will not show them mercy. He does not forgive their sin without justice being satisfied. God must, and He shall, punish every sin. What is good is what God has done in Christ that makes it right for Him to pardon sin while at the same time not in any way impugning His justice, but carrying out strict and flexible justice and showing mercy. He's the only one who can do that. He can show mercy and He can exact strict justice at the same time. Now, what is good is what God has done to make it right for Him to be gracious and show mercy to sinners who by nature, that is by the best of our hands, deserve nothing but His eternal wrath and judgment. He has shown you. He's shown me. He has shown all men what is good. His goodness was in full display when Christ went to the cross. That was His goodness there. But this goodness is only on display. See, it's only passing by those that are taught to look to the cross by the testimony of God. Not by the traditions of men. Not by the teaching of this world's religion. But what does God say about the cross? Before we're taught the truth about the cross, our understanding of the cross is evil. You see, to think that Christ died for a sinner, that He punished that sinner's sins in Christ, and yet that sinner might have any possibility of winding up under God's eternal wrath anyway, that's evil in God's sight. That's blasphemous. If you read the bulletin article Jim Bird wrote last week, he said the very same thing I'm telling you right now. And it's exactly what God's Word says. That's a thought that's really unthinkable. That thinking is evil and blasphemous. And I know it's what most professing Christians believe. It's what I used to believe. It's what you used to believe before God brought you to the gospel. But it's still evil. And it's still blasphemy. Just like Randy taught us about the fall in the Garden of Eden a couple of weeks ago, one of the results of that fall, all of us are born with hearts that are deceived and that are deceitful, desperately wicked in this matter of salvation. Now, we know the difference between right and wrong, but when it comes to salvation, We have to be taught what God's Word says is good in salvation and what He says is evil. Look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. I'm just going to prove to you the statement I just made that our hearts are deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That desperately wicked there means there's no way natural man can figure out how God saves sinners on his own without being taught by God. It's desperately wicked. He can't figure it out no matter how much he studies, no matter how much he prays, no matter what he does. He can't figure it out. God has to send him a preacher that he has taught the difference between good and evil. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. The Lord must search the heart. He must try the reins. He must give us a new heart. In other words, God must teach us to discern between good and evil. We don't know this by nature, not in the matter of salvation. This is a necessity because until we have been taught, we've been taught to do evil. Our parents taught us in ignorance. Our preachers, former preachers, taught us in ignorance. Our friends and loved ones taught us in ignorance. We've been taught to do evil. Look at Jeremiah 13:23. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer, obvious answer to that is absolutely not. No possibility. Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. That word accustomed means taught. Can you then do good that have been taught to do evil? Not on your own, you can't. God will have to teach you. We must be taught God's goodness displayed in the cross. We don't see that by nature. We have to be taught. And we don't see it until we see Christ's death bearing sin away to a land uninhabited. We don't see God's goodness in the cross until we see Christ's death putting away every sin of every sinner he died on that cross for, bearing it away so completely that it will never be brought up again in the court of God's justice. We don't see God's goodness in the cross until we see Christ being punished so completely for the sinners he died for that those sinners cannot be punished or ever face any wrath or judgment from God. The scripture is clear. Christ appeared in his first advent to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. It's clear. Christ's death obtained eternal redemption for every sinner he died for. Look at Hebrews 9 verses 11 through 12. He's comparing priesthoods here now. He's comparing the priesthood of the old covenant and Christ's priesthood. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The reason Christ could enter in is because his blood obtained redemption. His blood put away sin. His blood brought in everlasting righteousness. That's why he could enter. That holy place he's talking about is heaven itself, right there where the holy God resides. And that's how he could enter, because his blood obtained redemption. Christ's death didn't make redemption a possibility. His death actually redeemed the people of God's choosing. We don't see God's goodness in Christ until we see the sins that Christ went to the cross for, the sins he bore there, until we see them punished and put away in full, so completely that they'll never be brought up again. We don't see the goodness of God in Christ. And then we don't see the goodness of God in the cross until we see Christ bringing in that everlasting righteousness, which alone enables God to justify, to declare righteous those that Christ died for. As long as I think my right standing with God, as long as I think my righteousness before God has anything whatsoever to do with anything found in me, my doing, my hands, my coming, my prayer, my giving, anything found in me, I'm not looking to the God of redemption. I'm not looking to the Christ who saves. Look at Galatians 2:21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If it comes by the law, that means by any rule or regulation, any condition I meet. If it comes that way, Christ is dead in vain. That word frustrate means to disregard. It means to make void or to nullify. He said, I don't do that. I don't frustrate the Word of God. To see my right standing with God coming any other way but by Christ doing and dying is to disregard. It's to frustrate. It's to seek to nullify the grace of God. It's to make Christ's death vain, empty, and worthless. Nobody in his right mind wants to do that. The goodness of God is summed up in this statement right here. The goodness of God is summed up in Christ putting away the sin of every sinner he died for and bringing in the righteousness by which God is just to declare those sinners forever unchangeably righteous in his sight. That's the goodness of God. God has shown men what is good. Now, in light of what God has declared to be good, we're going to look at these three commands that he gives to sinners here. In other words, these commands are to those who have seen the goodness of God. Have you seen it? Have you embraced it? Did you see what God has done in Christ? These commands are for you then. And they're only for those who've seen the goodness of God in Christ. You can't do these commands until God did with Moses, until he causes his goodness to pass before you. Until you see it as more than just doctrine. You embrace it. It's your hope. That righteousness, it's all your salvation. You can't do these commands until you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Until you've seen how God is just to justify sinners on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed alone. Any attempt at doing before that comes to you, before God shows you this goodness and causes you to embrace it, any doing you do before that, it's legal. It's mercenary. It's wicked. It's evil in God's sight. What does God require of those who have seen the goodness of God in Christ? Look back at Micah 6 and verse 8. He has showed the old man what is good. Now, I told you what good. It's what Christ has done to redeem his people from their sin. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to... We're going to look at three commands here. First one is do justly. That's the first command. Do justly. What does he require of you and me who've seen the goodness of God? Do justly. Do what's right. Well, what is that? In light of the goodness of God, what is doing right? Well, doing justly is looking to Christ alone. It's resting in that one who's accomplished the full salvation of all his people. It's resting your whole salvation in the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing as doing righteousness. Doing justly and doing righteousness are one and the same thing. And it's the opposite of committing sin. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 28. John writes, and now, little children, abide in Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. God's command to his church, little children, that's the command of the church. Abide in Christ. Abide in the one God has sent. Abide in the God-man who by his obedience unto death has put away the sin of every sinner he was given and established the righteousness by which sinners are declared righteous in God's sight. Now why? Why should I abide in him? Look at 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that Christ is righteous, is what he's saying. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Why should sinners do justly? Why should we do righteousness? Why should we abide in Christ? Because righteousness is God's requirement for sinners to stand before him and for him to count you righteous in his sight. You can't be saved or accepted or eternally blessed based on anything but the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Christ is the one in all the universe who is righteous in himself. See that? What I underlined? If you know that Christ is righteous. And you can add a word there. We don't add to the scriptures or take away, but it's understood right there. If you know that Christ alone in all the universe is in himself righteous. I'm not righteous in myself. I have the righteousness of my Savior charged to me, imputed to me. That's why God declares me righteous in his sight. So if you know that he is righteous, sinners are righteous only as God has charged or imputed Christ's righteousness to them. Abide in Christ. That's the command. Anything else, any other notion that you're accepted by God other than by Christ's righteousness accounted to you is committing sin. And those who are born of God do not commit sin. They instead prove, they give evidence that they are righteous by doing righteousness. Doing righteousness by abiding in Christ. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 7. Again he writes, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. The Apostle John here is commanding the church to be delivered from our natural way of thinking. Be delivered from our natural deception, our naturally, desperately wicked heart in the matter of how God saves sinners. He that doeth righteousness, he that abides in Christ, he that finds all of his salvation in Christ and Christ alone, he's the one born of God. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 8. Now here's a contrast between doing righteousness and committing sin. He says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Committing sin is the opposite. It's the contrast of doing righteousness. It's the opposite of abiding in Christ alone for all of salvation. Committing sin is imagining that you, the rebel sinner, has done something that has caused God to accept you or to bless you or to save you. It's imagining that you have a part, even any part, even the slightest little part, in determining your right standing with God. You see, God determines the standing of sinners before him, either in Christ, justified, saved, unchangeably righteous based on Christ's righteousness imputed, or condemned based on our own sin charged to our account. Committing sin is making yourself as God, just like Adam and Eve did there in the garden when they took sides with Satan. It's determining, seeking to determine for yourself what is good and what is evil, rather than bowing to God's standard of righteousness. Committing sin, as you can see, is the works of the devil. Now, Satan holds all without exception in bondage to a sin that deceives every one of us. Nobody can say, well, I wasn't deceived by that sin like you were. Oh, no. Satan has deceived everyone on this sin. Whoever committeth sin, Christ said in John 8 and verse 34, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. But Christ delivers his sheep from this servitude and bondage. He delivers his people from this sin that deceives us all. Look at Romans 6 and verse 17. It says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, or it should be, to which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, liberated, you became the servants of righteousness. Servants of righteousness are those who are righteous. They're those who do righteousness. They're those who do not. In other words, no longer do they commit sin. They did. We were the servants of sin. That's what he says right there. God be thanked. You were the servants of sin. But God's delivered you to something. He's delivered you to the gospel and to the Savior revealed in the gospel and to the righteousness by which he justifies sinners. And being delivered to that gospel and to the Christ declared into the gospel, and that righteousness imputed for all salvation, that's what liberates sinners from this sin that deceives us all. That's how we become servants of righteousness. And that's how we stop committing sin. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 9. Because this is a pretty emphatic statement right here. If you don't understand it, I could get dismayed, because if committing sin is just lying or cheating or stealing, things like that I do all the time, I've got a problem right here. He says, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So committing sin is not just lying or cheating or ordinary sin. It's thinking that something you've done somehow has caused God to bless you or to save you or to keep you. That's what committing sin is. And the one born of God, he doesn't do that. Why not? Because he's abiding in Christ. He knows his only hope is in Christ. It's in the righteousness he worked out, charged his account. Let what Christ has done to save his people from their sins. Let the satisfaction he rendered to God's law and justice, the righteousness he established by his obedience unto death, let that deliver you from committing this sin that holds us all in bondage. Let that deliver you from the bondage of trying to save yourself. Believe the gospel. Abide in Christ. In the light of God's goodness, that's what it is to do justly. That's what it is to obey that command we looked at. Look back at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. That first command was do justly. Now we're going to look at the second one. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require, but to love mercy. Command number 2. Love mercy. Mercy is God not giving sinners what we deserve. It's God giving sinners what we can never deserve. And what we could never obtain based on anything found in us. Not even the best of our obedience. It's given us what we couldn't obtain. To love mercy is to love what God has given sinners, that multitude of his choosing, in Christ. In other words, it's what God has given sinners based on Christ doing and dying alone. He's given these sinners eternal blessedness, all grace, all glory. He's given these sinners complete salvation, conditioned on and accomplished by Christ alone. He's given these sinners what they do not deserve and what they could not obtain. Now, it's amazing. This is an amazing thing I'm fixing to say right here. This is God's salvation I'm talking about. It's the salvation the Word of God testifies of from Genesis to Revelation. And yet, it's a salvation that sinners have to be made willing to accept. We won't do it unless God makes us willing. Look at Psalm 110, verses 1 and 3a. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So this is the Father speaking to the Son here. The Lord, David's calling him my Lord. The Lord, God himself, said to my Lord, Christ, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then verse 3a says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Under the gospel, and that's the light that reveals the goodness of God. Under the gospel, God makes his people willing to rest their whole salvation in Christ and Christ alone. He makes his people willing to love the mercy that they find in the doing and dying of Christ alone. Until he does this, we think that mercy is God enabling us to meet some condition and then God saving us based on our meeting that condition. That's not mercy. That's works religion. God brings his people to see that in Christ he's given us what we don't deserve and what we could not obtain. He brings us to love his mercy in Christ. Look back at Micah 6 and verse 8. He showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? Last command, walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly is to walk totally dependent upon God to save you, to keep you, to bless you. Totally dependent upon his mercy, his grace in Christ. It's to walk as children. Look at Luke 18, verse 15 through 17. They brought unto Christ also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them unto him, his disciples, and said, Suffer or allow little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now they brought infants. You know what an infant is? It's a helpless little critter. That's what it is. It can't feed itself. It can't move about. It can't do anything for itself. It's totally dependent upon someone else to care for it, to clothe it, to give it what it needs to be healthy, well-fed, and happy. The survival of an infant rests entirely in the hands of others. And that's what it is to walk humbly. It's to walk totally dependent upon God's mercy. It's to walk as Christ walked in his incarnation. Look at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So to walk humbly then is to walk as Christ himself walked in his incarnation here. Christ became obedient unto death. He became even obedient to the death of the cross. You know what that is in the scripture? That's the death of the accursed, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Christ became obedient unto the death that his people deserved. His people are the accursed. He died the death of the accursed. And he died totally dependent now. Listen to how he depended upon his Father. He died totally dependent upon his Father's justice to accept his sacrifice. He offered an unblemished sacrifice to God. And he totally depended upon his Father to accept that sacrifice. He totally depended upon his Father's justice to declare justice satisfied when he offered that sacrifice. He totally depended upon his Father's justice to declare those he died for righteous in his sight. And he totally depended upon his Father to raise him and to raise those he represented from the dead based on his work alone. To walk humbly is to walk as Christ walked, totally dependent upon God to do what is right. Now, we're not creatures who want to be dependent. See, it's just the opposite with us. We want to be totally independent, don't we? From our earliest beginnings, we're striving to be independent. You take that little toddler, as soon as they can walk, they don't want you to hold their hand. Oh no, they're ready to go on their own. Independence. You take that young teenager, she wants to ride her bike across the neighborhood to play with her friend. They want to be independent. And then that 16-year-old, they can't wait till Mama and Daddy are no longer in the back seat looking over their shoulder. They can get out on their own in that automobile and drive. Independence is what we want. And then independence is what we hold on to as long as we can. When senility and dementia set in, we don't want to give up those things we've enjoyed all our life. We want to keep on going to the grocery store and to the bank. We want to keep on driving that automobile, although our faculties won't allow it any longer. We want to hold on to it because, see, we're independent creatures. So this is not like us by nature. This is something God has to do in us. We want to be independent in salvation as well. See, by nature, we want to make our contribution. We want to do our part. So how do we overcome our independence in this matter? How do we do that? Well, I'll tell you how. We don't do it. God does it in us. This is one of the ways God makes his people willing in the day of his power. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm almost done here. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, he just finished chapter 11, and that's what I call the Hall of Fame of Faith there, where you see by faith Abraham, by faith Abel, by faith England. All that Hall of Fame of Faith. So, see, that's the great cloud of witnesses we're compassed about with. And in light of that, let us lay aside every weight, anything that would hinder us, for being right here under the preaching of the gospel. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, doubt and uncertainty that comes when we take our eyes off Christ, when we look away. And let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And how do we do it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God makes his people willing to look to Christ alone. Christ is the author of our faith. He's the beginner. He's the initiator of true faith. We don't have true faith till God brings us to the gospel and we see what Christ has done and we embrace him in that gospel. Until he delivers us from that counterfeit we looked at before we came to the gospel. Looking to the Christ of the gospel is the beginning of true faith. See, Christ is the author of that faith. We don't have it till then. And being the author and beginner, he's also the finisher. He's the completer. In other words, Christ will complete the work he starts in his people. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work, see that? A good work in you. Now, he that's begun a good work, what's that good work? It's abiding in Christ. It's looking to him alone. And he that's begun that good work will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the day of his second coming. That's the day he's coming back for his church. The word perform means to accomplish, to perfect, to complete. The life of a believing sinner is one in which the Spirit of God continually does one thing. One thing. You see, he's not about a lot of things. One thing. He takes the things of Christ and he shows them unto us. In other words, the Spirit's work in the believing sinner is to continually show us our total dependence upon Christ, his blood and righteousness alone, to save us, to keep us, and to bring us to final glory. He causes us to walk dependent and therefore to walk humbly before our God. What does God require? Well, the first thing is to see the goodness of God. Embrace what Christ has done to enable God to be just in showing mercy to sinners like you and me. Then, do justly. Abide in Christ. Rest in him for all of salvation. Love mercy. Love that God has given sinners what we don't deserve and could never obtain by anything in us. And then walk humbly. Under the gospel, grow more and more dependent upon Christ to save you and to keep you unto final glory. That, my friend, is what God requires. May he enable us to see it.